We've been looking at man's activity during the tribulation period, and it is man at his foremost. I don't know what more we can say about it than that. And it's such a contrast to how man and the world presents themselves today. Man would present themselves today, the world would present themselves and their system as being so loving and gracious and tolerant, and by contrast would see God's people as intolerant and difficult to get along with. We're going to find the very opposite when man takes control of the world. And the Antichrist, the dragon, and this false prophet. So let's just jump into it, and I'm sure we'll be able to finish it up this evening, this 13th chapter. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and instruct us and cause us, Father, to view the future as you have revealed it to us, understanding, Father, that it is this view of the future that you will use to encourage and to strengthen your people to follow you faithfully through these days. So grant that we might become that kind of people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The days that are coming upon the world are sad in the highest degree. Terrible days that are coming. We have had the privilege, especially as Americans, to know and serve the Lord in great ease and comfort. And whenever I think of that, I think about Pastor Wilson, who's from Kenya, and we had the privilege of them staying at our home for a week at a time, a couple times, and Pastor Wilson would talk about American Christians, and of course he was acquainted with American Christians from churches like ours, because that's where he visited and shared his ministry of Kenya. And he was amazed at the ability of American Christians to walk faithfully with the Lord while being so affluent. And that really is a challenge that we face. There are those whom God has given a very different challenge to. But the challenge he's given us is to live in a world of plenty, a world of pleasure, a world of almost unlimited opportunities, and not to be swallowed up by those things, and yet to be faithful and to serve him in those times. The world that is coming upon the converts that will be here during the tribulation will be a very, very different world. Their faith will cost them extremely as they walk with the Lord, and we'll see some of those things tonight. There are two statements here in chapter 13, and then in chapter 14, and for some reason I'm not putting my finger on what I wanted in chapter 13 right away. I should have drawn a line between these two. But if you come with me to chapter 14, we'll see it there, as the Lord talks to them about the terribleness of the days coming. He says in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints." Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That is repeated over in chapter 13, in that verse, maybe you can find it for me. It says, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword.
End of verse 10.
Oh, yes. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Isn't that an interesting statement to think through that? What is it that will cause the saints during this period of time to be strong and to be faithful? And it is just a very obvious and important reality that they need to see and accept. So in the 10th verse, it is this: he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. There are going to be those who are leading the saints into captivity and treating them miserably. And in today's jargon, it would be said this way: what goes around comes around. And for those who are suffering so greatly, the Lord is saying, the time of payment and reward for your persecutors is coming. So just hang on. That interesting? Hang on. God will bring justice. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with the sword. And this reality is one of the things that will grant endurance and patience to the saints. Now, if you come over to the 14th chapter, and it says here in the 11th verse, that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. We understand the great price that is paid by those who have chosen to follow the way of the dragon, the way of the Antichrist, and the way of the false prophet. And God speaks of their torment and says, as we view and understand that, that will strengthen us to be faithful to him in these days. And that same reality applies today. We need to understand that. the Lord asks much of his children, but he rewards his children faithfully. And we need to have an eye to the future. And that will grant us the kind of courage and strength we need. Now, come back here to the 13th chapter. And we looked at the 11th verse this morning. We saw this other beast, who is the false prophet, who comes up out of the earth. And maybe just by contrast tonight, we didn't take time to do this morning. We have this Savior who's coming up out of the earth, you know, the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of that. And what a contrast that is to Psalm chapter 2. Come with me back to the book of the Psalms, and we'll look at that second Psalm. And we'll just read verse 1 through 7 here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What a picture this is as we understand this in terms of the tribulation. Here's the dragon who has gathered the unfaithful and the wicked of the world. And God is obvious in heaven during this particular time. And he's leading them in very obvious rebellion to God. And the psalmist asks this question: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, this is kind of like the Vikings coming into Lambeau Field and thinking they can beat the Packers. Why? That's crazy, you know. Well, that's really not crazy. But this is crazy. This is crazy. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, oh, this, when you put this into the context of the coming tribulation, it reads so apparently and so graphically. The kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So now, his anointed, those are like the 144,000, you know, that have been called out by God and have been marked by him. And here we've got the dragon, the Antichrist, setting themselves against them, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are their bands and cords? That's the morality of the Bible. Plain and simple, that's what it is. We don't want to be restricted by the commandments and the morality of the Bible. And we're going to get rid of these people who preach righteousness and truth. Verse 4 is the heavenly response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Isn't that interesting? The dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of their followers. I don't know how to say this other than they're throwing a hissy fit. You know? And they're shaking their fist against God. And listen, this is what God says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Can you see that picture? I mean, this is like little Lydia who decides that she doesn't like what her mom has told her to do, and she's just thrown a fit and said, I will not obey. And Christy will look the other way and just kind of chuckle at the absolute insolence coupled with such powerlessness. And that's exactly what's going on in the world. Absolute powerless insolence against God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Here is the patience of the saints, folks. Here is the endurance of the saints. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, verse 6 comes as a wonderful contrast. That's so important here. It says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, if I may use my grandchildren again to illustrate this, we're sitting around the table, and Lydia has chosen to say, I will not eat my vegetables, in her whatever voice of anger and insolence. And Caleb, who sits right next to me, just shakes his head and says, that girl is nuts. She can't win this battle. He's a little older. He has learned. That is what the psalmist is saying here. He said, I have accepted the authority of my God, and I will not walk in insolence against him. I have set him upon my holy hill of Zion. He is my God, and I will worship and obey him. What an island we find here in the second chapter. And then in verse 7, he says this, I will declare the decree of the Lord. What a wonderful thing this is. I just have so many things that I want to talk to you about. Did I tell you that I read Pastor Weber's sermon from last Sunday? He brought it over to me, and I read through that. And I thought, what a wonderful combination of Scripture. To me, it is a wonderful illustration of rightly dividing the word of truth, of taking the atoning work of God and His forgiveness and His grace, and measuring out through the entire of God's Word. Big project to do that. But the blessing that I received just by reading that just was wonderful. And it is that kind of thing that the psalmist is recognizing here where he says, I will declare the decree of the Lord. He says, God has determined this since before the creations of the world. He decreed, this is the way it will be. And indeed it will be that way. I will declare the decree of the Lord. And he goes on to say, the Lord has said unto me, and this is very, very personal. Here it is the words of the Savior himself. He says, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You know, the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to say, I am the solution to the world's problems. And the false prophet is going to come pointing at the Antichrist and saying, this is the man that will bring us into our utopia. And what a contrast, because here is the man that God is providing, the Son of God, who is providing for the salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and coming to restore the earth to its true dignity and utopia that He alone can provide. So come back to the 13th of Revelation. This other beast coming up out of the earth in a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke as a dragon. We commented on this morning. And we'll go on to verse 12 then. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Now, he is using the same methods and the same power as the Antichrist. What, we ask then, are the methods and power of the Antichrist? Now, there are going to be some unusual things that will be measured later, mentioned later in the text. But in fact, the power of them is given to us in verse 5 of verse 13, where it says, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth. Please understand, both of these verses are mentioning his power, and his power is in his mouth. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and they that dwell in heaven. His power is in his mouth. Folks, that is how the world is being turned and twisted today, by the power of the mouth. Come with me back to the 12th Psalm, and we'll see this just quickly. I'm reading a book right now by Doug McLaughlin, and he just says some fascinating things about language. Do you realize that one of the great characteristics that we share with God is language? The beasts of the earth communicate with one another by snarling at one another and things like that. But, you know, there's no such thing as dog speak and cat speak and things like that. But God has given to man the power of the tongue and the power of language. And God holds us uniquely responsible for the words of our mouth. You understand that Christ tells us in the gospel that man will give an account for every word spoken. Fascinating reality. And McLaughlin goes into the idea of how carefully the Hebrew people measured their words. And he makes an observation that was quite interesting to me. And the Hebrew language has only 10,000 words. That's the whole vocabulary of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew of the Greek language, or the Greek language, 200,000 words. Interesting. It's a contrast of language. Well, here in Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." What an observation. Boy, will that be an observation early on in the tribulation when godly men are scarce. As a matter of fact, it's an observation that's made up prior to the tribulation when the godly men perish from the earth and there's fewer and fewer of them. And the psalmist says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fall from among the children of men." We talked about that this morning as thousands upon thousands of good Christian people are going to be deceived as we come up against the return of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 12. "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor." What is their power? It is in their speaking. They press a vain agenda by speaking to their neighbors. And they do it with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongues will we prevail." My, that's the world that's coming. And so as we come back to then Revelation 13 verse 12, it says, "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." That is, with his tongue, with his bully pulpit that is given to him. "And he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Now, this deadly wound is mentioned three times in the 13th chapter. If you notice in verse 3, it says, "I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded unto death." Now, this is a reference back to the book of Daniel. And this head has to do with one of the particular leaders that's rising up during this tribulation period, and we believe that is the Antichrist. And so we find that he is wounded. Now, in the 12th verse, it says that the false prophet uses this as an opportunity to stimulate worship towards him. He causes all them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And then it comes up against in verse 14, "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live." I take just a minute to talk to you about this, because there are two points of view here, and probably both of them are correct. This idea of the wound that's healed, there are those who will take that and say, this is evidence of the resurrection of the old Roman Empire. An empire that was destroyed and then comes back to dominate the world. And whereas, as you read the book of Daniel, that seems to be a solid interpretation of what is going to happen with the Roman Empire. And we're not going to go back and look at that, but it has to do with that big image that Daniel saw and the various metals that were in it. But we also understand from this text, it seems to be abundantly clear, that this particular leader is going to receive a deadly wound. And the thought of that deadly wound is that it is something that would be obvious to us that anybody else, their life would be terminated by it. But that is not the case here. And so the false prophet will use this event to stimulate worship towards the Antichrist. The false prophet takes his religious appeal and moves men to assign greatness and worship to the Antichrist. I think that we're not far from a world that is ready to worship man. And what a sad thing that is. And this deadly wound seems to be pivotal to this attached allegiance. Now, this could be as simple as medical science. You know, some scientific medical breakthrough that the Antichrist takes credit for. Kind of like the internet, you know. Whatever it is, he will capture the devotion of the world. And it goes on to say that the false prophet has the ability to perform wonders to further his masquerade. In verse 13 it says, "He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Now, this is something that we really haven't seen much of lately. But we don't have to go far back into the scriptures to see that happening. You know, we go back to Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, "Now we're going to prove who God is by who can answer by fire from heaven." So it's a rather significant thing. And this false prophet is going to have the ability to call down fire from heaven. So, interesting to see this happen. And verse 14 is very important here. It says, "He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles." The Bible uses that word in context with what this guy is doing. "By means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." The important thing I think that we find in the 14th verse is the matter of deception. We are living in a world that is, they are living in a world, okay, it is a time of absolute deception. What a sad reality that is. And it might be good for us just to pause here and understand that deception is the consequence of unbelief. Unbelief is not a simple matter of ignorance and honest exploration of truth. Unbelief is sin. And we need to understand that. In Romans chapter 1, it is clear, and we won't take time to turn to that tonight. I think in this group, we're well acquainted with that. It is clear that God has given the truth to all mankind about himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In Romans 1 it says, so that the invisible things of God are evident, being understood by the things which are made, so that they are without excuse. And when they deny that, deception is the consequence. Let's go to Romans quick and look at verse 21 and 22 in respect to that. Romans 1, 21 and 22. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Didn't we just read that earlier tonight in Psalm 2? They imagine a vain thing. Become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There is the deception. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Turn with me then to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 8. And then shall that wicked, if you notice in your Bible, wicked is capitalized there. I believe it's a reference to the Antichrist. That wicked, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that's the dragon that we've been speaking about, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, now statement of cause, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Oh, the consequence of unbelief. You understand that belief is costly? And that's why a world chooses unbelief? Because to choose belief infers responsibility to God. And so they choose unbelief. And what does it say in verse 11? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This consequence is something that comes upon them also by the decree of God. I don't think that this is something that's unique to the tribulation period. I think it is a world that we deal in today. We have a world that has enjoyed more light than many at other, than maybe at any other time in history. And yet they have chosen unbelief. And for that cause they're given to this great delusion. They are deceived. Come back then to chapter 13. Verse 14 says, they deceive him that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. What a remarkable project they're going to start. They're going to make an image to this beast. The Lincoln Memorial? The Washington Monument? Now, I'm not trying to impugn those wonderful memorials in our land to heroic men and women who have led us. That's not the point. But they are going to make an image to the Antichrist, and the false prophet is going to lead in this. This is going to be one of the great religious activities of the tribulation period, when they make an image to this beast. Now, in that it's brought up in the scripture, it must be a rather significant project. It doesn't tell us anything more about it than that they make an image to the beast. Remember what was kind of like a ziggurat that Nebuchadnezzar had built and was making all of his kingdom bow down to it? Maybe something of that nature. But it's going to be made, and it's going to require that everyone bow down to it. Now, this would seem to me like there's going to be a lot of traveling that's required during the tribulation period, and that the nations of the world are going to have to come together wherever this image exists, and there they're going to have to come and do, I think the right word is obeisance to that image. Now he goes on and says some other things about this image. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now I don't think that we should imagine that this is mechanical, you know. I don't think that what we've got here is a huge transformer. You know, our kids play with these transformers, you know, and they change it from a car to something else, you know, by moving things around. It's really fascinating. I don't think that this is some mechanical, fascinating thing. This image of the beast is going to be given characteristics of life by the false prophet. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there are the two things that this image of the beast does with the power that is given to him. One, back to speaking. That old mouth thing again. You know, we teach this chorus to the kids when they're in Sunday school. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. And we think, oh, that's a lovely little chorus for the children. That's a lovely little chorus for us. We ought to be careful about what we listen to. Really, really careful about that. He has the power of speech. And then he has the power to cause them which do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Come over with me to chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. And upon her forehead was a name written. Now, this I believe to be the apostate Christian church, the harlot. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This whole false religion that is going to be characterized by this image that the false prophet has established is going to be a fascinating thing in the world at this time. Probably the eighth great wonder of the world. Understand, it has characteristics of life. And it speaks, and it certainly is going to be speaking the same thing the dragon speaks, the same thing the Antichrist speaks, the same thing the false prophet speaks will be spoken by this image, to confirm the purpose to overthrow heaven. And it has the power to kill those who would not worship it. Verse 16, and he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark and name of the beast or the number of his name. I've written something down here that I want to read to you so I don't get it mixed up. There are no exceptions to this requirement and reception of the mark. And the reception of this mark becomes the issue. And notice, it is not a tool for purchasing and selling. It says that those who do not have it cannot purchase or sell. But that is not its purpose. Its purpose is to mark a commitment of compliance to the Antichrist. This mark of the beast has been misrepresented. And, you know, there was a time when we were fearful to take a credit card because, oh, is that the mark of the beast, you know? And then they talk about the possibility of, you know, tattooing something in your hand, you know. So you can go through Home Depot now and just go like this. And, boy, that would really be convenient because the other night I went down there and I picked out several things that went up there. I forgot my wallet. Boy, you know, you just scan my forehead, you know, zip. And that might be done before we get to this period. And it's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is something that is particular about compliance against God and with the Antichrist, and it will not occur until the last half of the tribulation. So don't worry about the mark of the beast. It's not something we're going to experience or have as a part of our life. And then verse 18, we just conclude with that quick. Here is wisdom. And I have looked at that for years and years and years. And I have read from so many authors that have tried to unwind this thing. Folks, I think it is just simple. And I'm just repeating myself when I say it. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it's the number of a man. 666. Man, oh man, oh man. It's the world of man as opposed to the world of God. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the world and all they that dwell therein. The Antichrist will be the man who moves the world in uniformity and unanimously against God. And when I say unanimously, please understand that's not it. Because we get to chapter 14 and we're going to find the wonderful reality of the tribulation saints. Men and women like you and I who have acknowledged the truth, who have received the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and are going to walk through some of the darkest days this world has ever seen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that indeed herein might be the patience of the saints, that we would understand how real this future is and how great the battle is even today, though it be behind curtains and seclusive. Lord, challenge us to be the men and women and the boys and girls that we ought to be in a world that is rapidly going the way of man, that we might indeed be the people of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light.